Let's pray. Loving Father, give us attention to your word, and we pray that we will be people who hear and obey. Amen. It's cold, isn't it? Actually, preachers and teachers generally tend to like it when it's cold because it's a lot harder to fall asleep, including for you guys. Anyway. Look, we continue in this large section of Matthew's Gospel that we've been looking at. We began this particular part of Matthew at chapter 8, and we're looking at things that he's taught and especially things that he's done, and now some of the disputes that he's starting to have with the Pharisees, or in the middle of having with the, and really, it's about the nature of Jesus' authority. What sort of a ruler, what sort of a king is he? And in this chapter, the Pharisees, the pious religious leaders, come forward and they step into the spotlight as the main enemies of Jesus, which is actually surprising in one sense, because the Pharisees are indeed the religious ones, the members of the Rotary Club, the leaders of the not-for-profits that are actually doing good in the world. It's surprising, but it's true. These good guys are actually bad guys, not good at all, as sometimes happens in the world. So, in last week's section, the two verses that really jumped out to me are the ones immediately after Jesus meets the man with a shriveled hand. He does it on a Sabbath day and goes to heal him, which is actually against the Pharisaic rules. They say you can't do that. Those rules are dumb rules that the Pharisees made up. They're not Bible rules. To not heal on the Sabbath, well, it would be a bit like today turning up to the hospital emergency department and you're sick and the security staff there say, sorry, union rules, we're closed for weekends. But the Pharisees had plenty of rules that were a bit like that, and Jesus kept breaking them for the good of the people. So what happened? What did we see last week? He said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. That's what jumped out to me. How about that? The doctor slips past the security guards at the emergency department, gets out to see you, patches you up. The security guards, in this case the Pharisees, say, you break our rules, so you know what? We're going to kill you. Now, look, the second half of the chapter only heats up this fight that's now really clearly going on. There's a miracle. It's very briefly recorded. A demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus. He has two symptoms. He's blind and he can't speak. Jesus heals him. Now he's able to talk and see. So the people are saying, could this be the son of David? Son of David, son of King David from many generations previously, so possibly he's in the royal line. They've been expecting possibly that the son of David might rise up again. Could this be him? Could this be the son of David? Clearly he's got power over demons. Clearly he can make blind people see. He can make people who can't talk, he can make them speak again. And they seem to think maybe he's the opposite of what people expect of a king. Like when you get a promised great king, the son of David, you don't expect kings to be gentle or compassionate. You expect them to come with security guards and armies. Yet here is Jesus and he wouldn't break a bruised reed. He wouldn't snuff out a smouldering candle. What goes on? But the Pharisees, they've worked it out. They're already committed in their paths. So they say in verse 24, it is only by Beelzebul, that is the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now that really sets the stage for what is about to follow. So I want to consider three groups with you. Not all of them are human. First group, in the background are demons, spiritual forces that are opposed to Christ, including Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Then, second group, right at the forefront, because they want to kill him, are the Pharisees. We'll spend a bit of time on the Pharisees later on and exactly what they've done that is so bad, which is plenty. Thirdly, right at the end, is a surprise package, which is Jesus' mother and brothers.
I thought a good way to go through this passage, and really you can do it yourself at home when you're reading the gospel, you can just go through the main characters and ask, well, what are they highlighting about Jesus? What are they showing about Jesus? What does that mean for us? So let's do that. First, let's talk about demons. Yes, they're real. Yes, they're powerful. But in Sydney and in other parts of the Western world, we don't really think about them that much. It's pretty much out of sight, out of mind. If someone takes you to the doctor because you're blind and you can't speak, the doctor will have a good look, but it's almost guaranteed that you won't get a diagnosis of demon possession, would you? I mean, and if you did, would the doctor have many more patients in future? But here, Jesus has driven out a demon, and everyone accepts that that is the case and that something amazing has happened. No one questions the diagnosis. They can just see the evidence in front of them. The blind man can see. He couldn't speak before. Now he can speak. Jesus says other things about the demonic world later in this passage. Demons love to wreck people's lives. If somehow they have to leave a person, come out of them, it's like they've been driven out into a desert land and they need somewhere to live. When they come across a person who seems to have their life in order, the house is neat, the furniture is all in place, the welcome mat is out, they go, oh, good, we're going in here. And then they invite their mates around and they, well, they wreck the place. And that is what life for you, if potentially like, if you don't have your trust in Christ. Things can be going very well, and Satan or Beelzebul takes that moment to attack. Also, verse 29 compares Satan to a strong man, much stronger than you or me. In John 12, Jesus calls Satan the prince or the ruler of this world. Well, the demons are the forces at work in the background. We can't see them, but they're there, and we know that they hate us. Whether we're followers of Jesus or not, they hate us. They just hate humans. And we also know from Jesus' action that he is much more powerful than them. He calls them a strong man, but he also compares himself to a stronger man who drives out demons with a word, just casts them out, just heals people. Like when you're fighting the playground bully all on your own, and suddenly your 3 years older than you brother turns up by your side. The bully may be strong, but your older brother is stronger, and Jesus is our older brother. Okay, that's demons. That's a bit of a sense of that they're there, they're real, but Jesus is much stronger than them. The second group are the Pharisees. And see how they make this dreadful claim. It's because you, Jesus, have the power of the prince of demons that you've got the power to drive out demons. Okay, you're the boss demon. That's why you can drive demons out and order them around. And it says in verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. I don't know how he knew their thoughts. Maybe because he was God, but of course he was man as well. So usually we don't know each other's thoughts and what we're thinking, but sometimes you can pick it up through body language. You know, the person's fallen asleep as you droned on and on. You know, okay, I've got a bit of a hint. Or you know, they've got their arms crossed and they're staring at you. Okay, they're angry. So Jesus, I don't know how he knew, but he said to them, pretty much answering what they're thinking, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, it's a very sensible answer he gives here, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself, so how can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? Right? Okay, I'm driving demons out, and you say that I'm the prince of demons. Well, you've got a few exorcists among you as well. They're driving, where does their power come from? So then they will be your judges. If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, this is going to become important later. If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's just logical, isn't it? If you're running some sort of family business and you want the whole family to succeed, you don't set up the same shop as you've set up, and you just set it up a few doors down, selling exactly the same products in exactly the same way. You don't do that. And then you give it to another family member to run that competition against you. Like, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You combine your forces so you're not fighting against each other. So let's build this business up together. So Satan is full of hatred. He hates us. He hates everyone. But he's smart enough not to turn the hatred on himself. So if Jesus himself drives out Satan, then he's doing it by the power of God's Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of heaven is here. Which leads us to quite a scary verse. Notice verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. You can never be forgiven if you do that. This is very scary if you're someone who's sinned, which is all of us. The previous verse said that any sin or slander can be forgiven. And here we think, wait a minute, here's a sin that can't be forgiven. Namely, speaking against the Holy Spirit or slandering or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I'm not even sure what that sin is. I say to myself, have I accidentally done it? If I have, like talking in my sleep, could I have slandered the Holy Spirit? If I have, does that mean I can't be forgiven? Even though Jesus can forgive all the other wrong and terrible things that I've done. Now, look, I think the first thing to focus on here is that Jesus can forgive, right? All the wrong and terrible things that you might have done, Jesus can forgive them. I don't know what secret sins you're carrying with you. Maybe almost no one does. I guess if people knew, they wouldn't be secret, would they? So I've got secret sins. I'm not going to tell you what they are. You're not going to find out. Maybe the same is for you. What is wonderful to know is that secret or public, Jesus can and does forgive sins if we confess to him. He does it, how? By his death on the cross. Because the penalty for sin is death, and Jesus, who never committed any sin, died on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve. Right? So that's why he can do it. He paid the penalty you and I should have paid. It's like being faced with this massive and surprising debt, one that you may not have had any idea how bad it was. And then a family member comes and says, steps in and says, look, I know you're in trouble. I'm going to cover the cost of whatever you're owing, and I don't expect any repayment. That is what Jesus has done for us through his death on the cross. So that's the point of starting. Our sins can be forgiven. But here we've got this verse that says, that Jesus says, can't be forgiven ever. And that is slander against the Holy Spirit, verse 32. Now, what exactly is the sin? I mean, it's possible to slander and speak against Christ, and many people do that all the time, every day. They're still doing it. That can be forgiven, says Jesus. If you reject him and slander him, but then ask forgiveness, that can be forgiven. So what's going on here? If the sin against the Holy Spirit can't be forgiven, is that like, okay, I go to a restaurant, I insult the waiter, and I can probably get away with that. But if I accidentally insult the owner, then I can get kicked out. So is it like that? The Holy Spirit is kind of up there, a higher rank than Jesus, who's just a man come into the world. And no, it's not like that. If you insult, I mean, Jesus is God, right? That's who he is in human. He came to us as a man. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you insult the Son, you insult the Father. If you insult the Father, you insult the Spirit. God is one. So it's not talking about ranks within God. He just is God. And if you slander the Holy Spirit, you've slandered God. No, look, as with everything in the Bible, you don't want to pick this one little phrase out, slander or blasphemy or speaking against the Holy Spirit, you don't want to pick that one verse, little phrase out and take it out of context. You've got to say, now, what's going on in this situation where Jesus warns who? He warns the Pharisees that he's speaking to, that you can't, this sin can't be forgiven. And he's really highlighting the sin that the Pharisees themselves have committed and are committing and will continue to commit, because we already just heard that they decided to put Jesus to death, right? So it's not as if this is a sort of a one-off slip of the tongue. It's that they're absolutely set on this path, which is to kill Jesus, the creator of everything. That's what they want to do. And that is what is going on that can't be forgiven. So Jesus drives the demon out. They say, oh, that is not the Holy Spirit, as the passage said it was. That's not the Holy Spirit, and that's not the kingdom of God. That's Beelzebul. That's the power of Satan. And so that is a very clear slander against the Holy Spirit. The demon is driven out by the power of the Spirit, and the Pharisees stand back and say, no, look, everything that this man is doing is because he himself is Satan. And we're absolutely committed to that, so much so that we're going to kill the person who said it. That is what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. It's consistently rejecting the clear word and power of God. And so Jesus says, look, this is what's going to happen if you're like the Pharisees and do that. Verse 33, all sorts of warnings. Make a tree good, its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognised by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. Evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken, including what the Pharisees have just been saying. By your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that if, like the Pharisees, you claim to be a follower of God, then your life better line up with that claim. Good trees bear good fruit. That's how it works. It's a warning for all of us, especially a warning for people like me, or perhaps Bible study leaders or growth group leaders, or people who want to say, yes, I'm teaching you the things of God, and then the life doesn't match up to that. He's saying the words and the life got to match up together. We've got to be truth tellers and not slanderers, especially about God. Just a tiny little bit more about the Pharisees. They've seen not only one sign, but they've seen many, and they've insist on more. So verse 38, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Okay, we've seen all these other signs, but basically you were breaking the law when you did those, so they don't really count, or whatever excuse they've come up with. We want to see a sign from you. And Jesus says, no. Okay, you will get a sign. It's going to be too late by then, because it'll be a sign of judgment, but that's the sign of Jonah, who spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. You can read about that in the book of Jonah. So also the Son of Man, that is Jesus, will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And that's a reference to his death and his resurrection. The Jews counted a part of a day as a day and a night. Just like, I don't think plumbers do this anymore, but plumbers used to say, okay, you're going to be charged for an hour and part of an hour. So they come and they work on your toilet for 2 hours and 15 minutes, and they say, that's 3 hours. That'll be, you know, $3,000 or whatever, please. It's like that with the death and resurrection of Jesus, except a lot better, okay? 3 days and three nights, the Jews are counting. Friday, the Passover, that's the day he got executed. That's day one, day and night. The second day he's in the tomb, and the third day he rises again from the dead, right? 3 days and three nights. It's just the Jewish way of counting. So Jesus is saying that, and wicked generation, which is going to see, that's the only sign that you're going to get, Jesus says, they have sealed their fate by putting God's anointed servant to death in full awareness of his power and fulfillment of prophecy. And so we go, Jesus says, it can't be worse for you guys on that day of judgment than it was for Nineveh. They're the people that Jonah went to preach to and they repented. Or even for the Queen of the South. It's going to be much worse for you. Because those guys repented. They realised what they'd done wrong or how great God was. And they said, okay, I'm going to trust in God now. I'm going to stop living that way and I'm going to start living God's way. It's going to be worse for you guys because you're not repenting. Okay, now lastly we come to the surprise package. Verse 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Isn't that great? Now, in a sense, this might sound a bit disrespectful on Jesus' part, as if he's dishonouring the members of his family who have turned up. I don't know, it's a surprise birthday party. I don't know. But it sounds disrespectful, doesn't it? Okay, these are my mother and brothers and sister, the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. I mean, there are some church traditions, I guess, that give Mary a great place of honour. Mary is the mother of God. And so, again, it seems a bit disrespectful. What are you talking about? But this is not actually disrespectful. So Mary, as we know from Luke's gospel, is blessed amongst women because she submits to God's word with obedience. That's why she's blessed. Rather, Jesus is here giving honour, if we can put it this way, to us, to anybody who listens to Jesus' word and obeys him. Whoever does the will of my Father, that is, listens to Jesus and does his will. If you hear Jesus' words and obey them, just like he said earlier, you're like a wise man who's built his house on the rock. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you listen to Jesus' words, then you will have life and health and salvation and safety and security. If you listen to Jesus' words, Satan and demons no longer hold any power over you or hold any fear for you. And guess what? And this is amazing. You are as close to Jesus if you're someone who does the will of God, if you listen to God's word, if you listen to what Jesus says, you are as close to Jesus as his own family. You are his mother and his brothers. You are united into the family of God. In fact, if you read through the rest of the New Testament, Paul in his letters will again and again say this phrase. It's a very repeated common phrase. You are in Christ. When you believed in him, you were baptized into his death. Paul says that in Romans 6. You will be with him in your resurrection. Therefore, if you're baptized into his death, then you're raised with him in his resurrection. That's when you put your belief in him. You're with him. You are in Christ. In Christ. We don't have time to look at all the references, but just maybe in the book of Romans alone, it's there at least a dozen times. This word's in Christ. If you put your trust in Christ, you are in Christ. It's as if you are quite literally a part of him. And we as his church in East Roseville are his hands and his feet. Isn't that amazing? And how do you get to be in Christ? How is it possible? Well, it's not going to be by going around performing miracles or casting out demons. I mean, Jesus has already done all of that. If you look through this chapter, you'll discover that even some of the Pharisees seem to be able to do their own exorcisms. So it's not about doing these great works in imitation of Christ. It's certainly not by being like the Pharisees, who thought they could sit in judgment upon Jesus and his mighty works. It's not even by being a blood relative of Jesus, his mother or his brothers. Or you might say, well, the brothers went on to have kids. I could trace myself maybe back to the line of Jesus. It's not about that. It's by hearing his word and by obeying. So really, it's about devoting ourselves to reading the Bible, which is Jesus' word to us today, and continuing to trust what we're reading and hearing, because by doing so, we'll share in the life that Jesus has and that he offers to us. Amen.